Romans chapter 10. I was looking at a calendar this last week, and I noticed a preaching calendar that I have put together, and I noticed that this time last year, we were in Romans chapter 3. And so we've actually made a lot of progress in a year, all the way into Romans chapter 10. I can't say how long I envision us being in Romans any longer. It might be a year, might be another couple years. I'm not sure, depending how the text unfolds and how verbose I get, I guess. But I was kind of excited to see that we seem to have made some ground, and I think we've covered some good scripture, some good things to consider in Romans. Romans chapter 10 is just a wonderful, fascinating chapter in Romans. It is one of the least taught and preached chapters in Romans. And I'll tell you why. It's got some very difficult things to understand in Romans chapter 10. Paul says things that sometimes maybe doesn't seem as direct or fitting for us today. And yet it very much is. It is very relevant to our world today. I think it's just somewhat misunderstood. As I said before, actually Romans 9, 10, and 11 are some of the least preached passages of Romans as well. They contain difficult truths, both in their understanding as well as their application. And I think that is as the cause for that. I want to spend a lot of time in Romans 9, 10, and 11 because I'm just kind of against the grain, I guess. Maybe also because I believe the truths of salvation, the great truths that are taught to us throughout the book of Romans, all of it's important, but they really do hinge upon a correct understanding of Romans 9, 10, and 11. The understanding of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man is key to understanding the gospel. And so I think it is very important that we have a clear understanding of this scripture, this text of scripture. Because of that, this morning, we're going to be looking at four verses in Romans 10, Romans 10, 1 through 4, just the introduction of this chapter. But we're going to do a little bit of a background, a reworking again of Romans chapter 9 to give us a proper understanding as we jump into this inspired text of Scripture. So I want to read Romans 10, 1 through 4, go back and do a review, an overview of Romans 9, and then come back into the text this morning. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. You remember, Paul began chapter 9 as a preemptive response to the accusation that since Israel had rejected their God, since Israel rejected Jesus Christ when he came in the flesh, that God must have failed. I mean, he chose them and they rejected him. Somebody failed. And the accusation was, God failed. Paul answers that with a negative, may that never be. God forbid, God did not fail. In fact, his response in chapter 9 is very clear and straightforward language. God didn't fail. Instead, that which is viewed as rejection by the nation of Israel was actually a part of God's sovereign design all along to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And so the next question that comes up in Romans 9 is, well, then is God unjust? If it's a part of God's sovereign design that Israel would reject him, then God's unfair. He's unjust. For selecting the nation of Israel, for selecting the descendants of Isaac and selecting the descendants of Jacob and not selecting Ishmael and Esau. God's unfair. God's unjust. Now that question is not being posed. Paul is not addressing that question as if it were posed by somebody who's just wondering these truths, but rather being posed by somebody who's saying, aha, I found a problem with God. He's unfair. A critic. A scoffer. And that's why Paul's language is so harsh in his response. And his response is, once again, the same phrase, meganoito, may it never be, God forbid, perish the thought. Don't even say that, that God is unjust. Don't go there. There is no unrighteousness with God. To merely suggest that would be to indicate that you don't really know who God is, Paul says there. He is the sovereign King, and He will have mercy on whom He should have mercy, and He will have compassion on those whom He should have compassion. He is the determiner. He is God. He is sovereign. Don't question and impugn His character by saying He's unfair or unjust. That's Paul's response. I find it fascinating that Paul's response is not to go into great lengths to detail how it truly is just for God to select Israel. He basically says, don't ask that question. It's the wrong question to be asking in the first place. It's showing that you don't really know God if you ask that question. God is a God of mercy, yes, but ultimately He is a God of purpose, and His mercy will never be overshadowed by His purposes. Therefore, He had mercy on Moses and his people while sovereignly and judiciously withholding deliverance from Pharaoh in Egypt. Not because of cruelty, but because it better suited His eternal purpose for the magnification of His name to allow Pharaoh to be a vessel of wrath already fitted for destruction while choosing Israel as vessels of mercy foreordained for glory. Now, this is not my thoughts. If you're wondering how this comes to be, read Romans 9. This is exactly what I just said is the exact text of Scripture. That's exactly what God says. So, whom He will show mercy upon, He will show mercy. And upon whom He will harden, He will harden. Because it will ultimately demonstrate His glory. Both His glory found in bestowing mercy and His glory found in executing judgment and justice. Understand something about God's glory. God is glorious not just because of His mercy. God is glorious because of His justice and judgment. And God is glorious not just because of His judgment, but God is glorious because of His mercy. And therefore, to fulfill His purposes of declaring His glory, He will execute judgment and He will show mercy. He is all merciful and all just. And God demonstrates that through selecting Israel and rejecting Pharaoh. He demonstrates that. Well, then the next accusation that comes in Romans 9 is, well, then is God at fault? Who can resist His will? If it's God's will that it is ultimate in the saving of men's souls, both through Israel as a nation, as well as individuals and in mass humanity, then who can resist His will, Romans 9 tells us. We aren't to blame. It's God's fault that we do not believe. Because if He wanted to, He could make us all believe, right? And by the way, that is true. And He could save all of Israel and the entire world. Once again, this argument is not being asked by somebody who is truly trying to understand the character of God. The argumentation is that of, aha, I found a loophole. God's to blame. Now, we as people love the it's somebody else's fault loophole. We love that. Will Rogers said, the great theologian Will Rogers, well, wait, he wasn't a theologian, but the great statesman Will Rogers said, there were two phases in American history, the passing of the buffalo and the passing of the buck. And that is the true of humanity. Pass it on to somebody else. It's someone else's responsibility. In fact, I can understand that because that is the very first thing that plagued Adam and Eve. In fact, the first person that Adam ever blamed for his sin was not Eve. It was God. Because Adam said, after they'd sinned, he said, the woman that you gave me. He blamed God. And this has been going on ever since Adam. I finally found it, people in Romans 9 are saying. It's God's fault. It's not my fault. Paul answers that in the same way. God forbid. May it never be that you would even utter those words. In fact, to utter those words, to blame God, would indicate not that you don't have an understanding of who God is, but that you don't have an understanding of who you are. Who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of this one vessel to make of honor, of another of dishonor? Remember, He's the artisan. We are the project. God's not our project. We have no dominion over God to command Him or to accuse Him. Even when we don't understand His choosing or His working, do not accuse God, nor entertain a theology that, in an attempt to reconcile God's sovereignty with man's agency, devalues the power and authority and kingship of God. Do not entertain that kind of theology in your mind. If you must err, and I say the goal of each one of us as we understand God is not to err, but if you must err, and certainly we do, Certainly we don't have perfect understanding of theology, the study of God. If we must err on the side of supporting the sovereignty of God over man's will and choices. Err on the side of exalting God, not man. But remember, He is the Master. We are His vessels, formed for His purposes. If one has the purpose of being a vessel fit for wrath, it is only because, and this is important to remember, it is only because he has endured disobedience. God has endured disobedience with much long-suffering. And if we are vessels prepared for glory, it is only because of His mercy and grace, not because of inherent natural goodness or spiritual worth within us. So in answer to the critics in verse 9, Paul basically sets forth the principles in defense of God. It's called a theodicy, a defense of God. I love that. We need people like Paul today who are bold to defend the truths of God, to not shrink back, to not say that supposedly that humility, the utmost expression of humility, is being uncertain about things. That's a movement within contemporary Christianity today. You show true humility when you just answer with, well, we can't really be sure what God says. No, we need people who will say, may it never be. This is who God is. Don't challenge Him. And we need it from the truth of Scripture, not from our own opinions and traditions. People who will stand for truth. But in the later portion of chapter 9, Paul returns to his first arguments that God has failed. That He failed in Israel, and they rejected Him. He couldn't, I mean, think of it this way. He couldn't save His chosen people. What hope then do we have that He can or will save us, Gentiles? So in returning to the defense of God, Paul points out that in reality, true Israel never did reject God. Therefore, he did not fail at all. It only seems to the mind of man that he failed, because in reality, God has always purposed to save His people entirely. But His people are not the masses of those who have the blood of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But His people, whom He will save entirely, are comprised of a remnant of those who are the seed of Israel. In the latter part of Romans 9, Paul will use Old Testament passages to prove that God's intention all along was to save the remnant, the remaining of His select people, not the entirety of the nation, nor the entirety of the world. But he goes on further to open up a can of controversy in verse 30. This is the can of controversy he opens up. Verses 30 through 33, he points out that God has intended salvation to be for all, not just those of the race of Israel, both Jew and Gentiles comprise the remnant, and that all will be saved through faith alone. Now, if you know anything about Paul reading the book of Acts, whenever he would get to this point in his discourses, he would usually face an angry mob with torches and pitchforks. Right? Whenever he opened it up to say, God intends for Jews and Gentiles, the crowds would go wild. Prejudice ran deep. And Paul opens up this can of controversy by saying both Jew and Gentile can be saved by faith alone in Christ alone. And he points out and says, and the reality is, Jesus Christ is the linchpin of all theology. And what you do with Jesus Christ determines your eternal destiny. To many people, He is a stumbling block that they fall over seeking to make themselves righteous, and they stumble. But to those that believe, He is a precious, tried, pure stone. A stepping stone to glory, or a stumbling block to hell. That is the person of Jesus Christ. And Paul opens this up in this book of Romans here. All will be saved by the same means. Men are not saved by different means. It is by one exclusive way in which a person enters eternal life. Jesus was not kidding when He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh to the Father but by Me. Jesus is the great exclusivist of all time. People want to make Him the great inclusivist. It doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter what, as long as you're sincere. As long as you really mean it. In fact, there is an author that I really love to read. He was a Christian man who did great things for advancing apologetics. His name is C.S. Lewis. And he even fell prey to this bad teaching. In some of his books, he writes about those who served Satan but did so thinking they were serving God will in the end be saved. I feel bad that Mr. Lewis fell prey to that because that is not the truth of Scripture. In fact, sincerity is not enough. Amen. Sincerity will actually damn people to hell. And that's where we get into Romans chapter 10. He begins with speaking of Israel's intense sincerity. They're sincere. They're not faking it. They mean it. So Paul closes this argument defending God, proving he has not failed, but had accomplished that which was his will all along, to save those whom he has called from eternity past through faith alone in Christ alone for the glory of God alone, the remnant who believe. And reading chapter 9, one might erroneously misunderstand and see the emphasis on God's sovereign election and then suppose that man has no responsibility regarding his eternal destiny. Actually, I think one would have to read chapter 9 very loosely to come up with that understanding. But one might be able to come up with that understanding from reading this or from a wrong reading of Romans chapter 9. And some hyper-brothers who hold to these great truths of grace have relinquished all accountability and responsibility laden upon men to believe and said such foolish statements such as this, if it is my fate to believe, I will believe, or so they or they will believe and there is nothing I can do about it but sit back and watch it all unfold. That is not the teachings of Scripture. That is irresponsible and it's not biblical. Yes, the doctrine of election and man's responsibility may seem to be a paradox in our minds. And in our minds, these true truths often do give us trouble. But they are an apparent paradox. In fact, if you want to write down a crazy big word, well, not really big, but one that you have to maybe look up in a dictionary, an antinomy is what this is called. It means that it seems to be a paradox, but it's not really. The true truths are really true. An apparent paradox. For example, we talk about the hypostatic union, the union of Christ and man, God and man in the person of Jesus Christ, that He's 100% God and 100% man. That's the same kind of concept. It's an antinomy. It seems to contradict. You can't have a 200% person. But we know that both truths are there. He is God, He is man. It's not a paradox. It just seems to be at times. The Trinity is another one of those aspects that might be considered a paradox, a seeming contradiction. But it's not. He is three in one. Yet there is one God affirmed in Scripture. So it is with the election of God's sinners and the responsibility of men to believe. They are two true statements that cause men much consternation and struggle. Yet they are fully developed and unraveled in the mind of God. And He has revealed to us both truths in Scripture. Yet in Scripture, He never fully explains how they merge together. They're both true. He never fully explains how they merge together. I believe this will be one of those eternal aha moments in heaven. We're going, aha, I see it. But not with these finite minds. And so, in chapter 10, Paul brings a balance to chapter 9 by pointing out that Israel's lost condition and the hardness of their heart, as well as the hardness of all unconverted of mankind, is due to their willful rejection of God and His plan. It might be understood this way. Man is hardened and lost because of his natural and persistent rejection of God's righteousness. And only a miracle of grace and mercy can provide men with the willingness and means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Therefore, men are responsible to believe, but God is the one who grants the willingness and faith to believe. But, as I already mentioned earlier, what about all those sincere people who try so very hard to please God and sincerely seek righteousness and goodness? Do you mean to say that they will not be saved? And that is precisely the point of these four verses. That is precisely the point of the Scripture. Paul begins this section of Scripture emphasizing the responsibility of man to believe as a companion truth to the God's election found in chapter 9. God sovereignly elects to grant faith to those whom He will, but all men are responsible to respond or else they will all perish. And sincerity of faith, if it is based on any other than Jesus Christ and His perfect death and resurrection alone, will avail none for eternal glory. Israel is the perfect example of the spiritual principle that sincerity is not enough. I notice here in Romans chapter 10, notice in the text, first of all, Paul's evangelistic zeal. Did you see that in the text here? Paul's evangelistic zeal. It reminds me a lot of Romans chapter 9, the first part of Romans 9, right? Where he says that he could wish himself accursed for his brother's kinsmen according to the flesh. If I could somehow remove myself from glory so that Israel would believe, I'd do it. In fact, Romans 9, 10, and 11, all three of these chapters begin with Paul's evangelistic zeal. I'll begin with him saying, no, I love my people. I want them to believe. I greatly desire it. And God does as well. And he shows his evangelistic zeal. And I think it's important he does this because this could come across as him saying, God hates the Jews and loves the Gentiles, which would be the exact opposite of the truth. And so Paul is affirming evangelistic zeal toward the Jewish people. My brethren, my prayer to God, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I have a great zeal for their salvation, for their understanding. Paul is emotionally and actively engaged in evangelistic zeal. Brothers, a term of endearment. My heart's desire, literally in the original language, eudokia, my good pleasure. What would give me the greatest pleasure of my life? That word eudokia is the word used in Ephesians chapter 1 to refer over and over again and translated the good pleasure of the will of God. It's the same word. And he's saying, the greatest longing that I have, my good pleasure, I would have no pleasure in nothing else but to know that my brothers would be saved. My good pleasure, my heart's desire, my prayer to God, not just emotional sentimentality, but earnest, active pleading. The word is deesis, intercession, falling on my knees in prayerful intercession for them. Paul said, I am attached to them. My good pleasure, the desire of my heart is for their salvation. And so I engage in prayer for them. I am consistently praying for them. I am speaking to them. I am teaching. I'm doing everything I can. But it's concerning salvation. I want to see them fully delivered, rescued, eternally enlightened. So Paul is actively invested and engaged in evangelistic zeal. But notice also in this text, Paul is personally invested in Israel's problem. The reason why he is so zealous and engaged is because he, in essence, is saying, because I understand them perfectly. Notice verse 2. What does he say? I bear them record. I personally testify of this. That word, the word bear record is the word we get martyr from, this idea of to testify, to say it is true, but it always comes from the concept of one who says it because it's happened to them, because it's real to them. It's not that I've read about Israel's problem. It's not that I've read about their zeal, or I've seen it. Paul is saying, I've experienced it on both sides. I was zealous, and I've experienced their zeal against me. It's real. So Paul is not just expressing emotional sentimentality or sappy romanticism for his people, his kinsmen. But he is saying, I was there. I lived it. I bear them record. They have a zeal for God. A devotion. An earnestness for God. It's not that they are faking at their religion. It's not that they are trying to do things and secretly sneaking sin on the side. He's saying they desperately want God's righteousness. They desperately want His approval. They desperately want the standing before God. Now, think of it this way. The problem was not Israel's zeal. Paul is invested in their problem. What is their problem? Their problem is a religious problem. The problem is not their zeal. Zeal is good. The problem is not devotion. Devotion is good. Israel was zealous for God. Their 70 years of captivity that they had cured them of idolatry. It had cured them. I mean, it was a rough lesson to learn, but it cured them. The Pharisees that we read so much about in the New Testament were a result of their desire to keep Israel from the horrible effects known as the Babylonian captivity. The Pharisees came about and stood up and said, hey, we need to do something. We don't want to go back to that again. We're going to do something to make sure we never go back. And so what they did is they said, there's God's law. We're going to make sure no one ever goes back. We're going to build a fence around God's law. Just to keep anybody from even getting close to breaking God's law. And then they said, well, that fence might be a little close. We're going to build a fence around the fence. To be certain nobody even gets close. Now, that's good intention, isn't it? They want to be safe. But they build another fence. And you see what's happening. I'm getting further and further away from God's law. I'm getting further and further away from the will of God. And now I don't really know anything about God. What I know is about what the laws of man are about God. I'm getting further removed from the truth. And yet, the laws are moral. The laws are upright. They're good. Jesus even condemned the Pharisees for this very thing when he said, woe unto them, because they make the commandments of men to be the commandments of God. That's not the appropriate response. But they were cured of their idolatry. They weren't going to do it again. And if that meant they had to live a strict, strict, orthodox, rigorous life, that's what they were going to do. They were legalistic. But they were very zealous. They zealously obeyed the letter of the law and furthermore forced people to obey their laws with a we know best controlling attitude. Sure, this zeal kept them from idolatry, but it also calloused the people's heart with religion. So by the time the Son of God came to seek and to save the lost, they were so caught up in their religious principles, practices, works, rituals, and duties that they missed the one who had came to deliver them from their sin. They were so busy trying to justify themselves to please God that they didn't recognize God when He entered their world. That's what Paul is saying here. Think of it this way. If a young man on a date becomes so focused on his appearance, and I was thinking about this because I said young men because I don't want to make any women angry at me. But if a young man was focused on his appearance, it happens only when he is going on dates, usually. Making sure his hair is just perfect, his suit is without wrinkles, his color's just right, and his shoes perfectly shined. He probably will only get one date, as all he's doing is examining himself constantly the whole time, while the one who he is supposed to be paying the attention to is saying, I'm right here. But all he can look about is, do I look good? I want to look good for my date. I want to be good for my date. I want her to like me. And she's standing there going, hello? Now that illustration breaks down when you think of the spiritual. But think of it as a shadow of the truth. Jesus Christ, who wanted to be betrothed to His people, was standing there and they were looking at themselves, making sure they were perfect for Messiah, making sure they were good, making sure they were godly. Not one wrinkle on the suit, not one misplaced hair, not one misplaced law, not one misstep. And Jesus is saying, hello, I'm here. I've come. He came unto His own, but His own received Him not. Why did His own receive Him not? They were so enraptured with making themselves appropriate for Him, they missed Him. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 9:33. They stumbled over Him in seeking to find Him. That's exactly what he's talking about in Romans 10. They are zealous of God, but they miss God. They don't see Him. I fear that many people that we rub shoulders with on a daily basis, whatever religion they fancy themselves, are being deceived by religion to see how beautiful the buildings are, the temples, the synagogues, the churches. Or today, how sharp the people are dressed. Or, actually today, in a strange reversal, how non-sharp the people are dressed. How trendy and relevant the pastors are. You know, like me, I'm relevant. See? I don't have a tie. Actually, I don't have a tie because I want to be able to, you know, speak to you and not be choked to death. How hip, how cool. Either way, whether it's how sharp or how non-sharp, I fear that maybe people are being deceived because they're not seeing Jesus Christ because they're seeing the structures of religion. They're seeing the structures of non-religion. I think it's funny how people profess how non-religious they are and they have a religion of non-religion. That's the reality of it. And the beauty of our Messiah is missed because of this. Same thing happened with Israel. Zeal is a wonderful thing, but it can be the most dangerous thing as well, because it blinds the people to the need of God's righteousness. This was the problem with Israel and the problem with mankind today. It is so easy to become caught up in religion, whether it calls itself Christianity, Mormon, Catholic, Lutheran, Baptist, Islam, Buddhism, or even atheism and secularism and humanism. It's all religion. It's all a worship of something. One cannot see the glaring truth that we are sinners, incapable of establishing our own righteousness, and we need the righteousness of another, completely pure and perfect one. And that's the problem. That's what happened with Israel, right? They bear them record. They have a zeal for God, but they've missed something, not according to knowledge. The religious zealot has knowledge, by the way. They're not ignorant or stupid. In fact, religious people, whether it's secular religionists or formal so-called Christian religionists, they're very intelligent. Paul the Apostle was formerly and greatly trained in logic, language, and life. The secular religionist is very intelligent as well. The word used here, though, when it says not according to knowledge, is not just the normal word for knowledge, the gnosis, but epignosis, complete or mature knowledge. He knows a lot. He knows the laws. He has a moral center. He is aware of God's righteousness, but he is still lacking the mature, the whole, the complete knowledge. And what is that whole complete knowledge? What is he lacking then? If he's got a knowledge, an understanding of things, no one would say the religious people are whether they're secular religionists or in church type people, religionists. Nobody would say that they call each other stupid, but nobody would call themselves stupid in that. I mean, nobody's going to say, well, that's just because they have no brains. Because obviously, if you had brains, you'd believe what I believe. I mean, that's normal humanity, the way people think. It's not that those who deny even the existence of God are stupid or unintelligent. They're lacking the epignosis, the complete knowledge. They're missing something. There is something lacking in what they've learned. There is something they don't get. I believe they don't get it because there is a blindness that has limited their ability to get it. The God of this age has blinded their hearts that they should not believe the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. There's something missing. What's the problem? Here's the problem. The problem with Israel is they were looking for righteousness. It's where they were looking. They wanted righteousness, right? But where were they looking? Everyone likes to be right. I've never met a person overjoyed to be wrong. People want to be right, and if they would admit, they want to be right with God and fellow man. We want people to like us. We want God to like us. And so just like the majority of the nation of Israel during Paul's day, the religionist is zealously seeking to establish righteousness. That's what it says here in verse 3. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness. People want to establish righteousness, but notice whose righteousness they're seeking to establish. Their own righteousness. They want to be right, but they want to be right on their terms. They want to be right, but only if I came up with it. Only if I discovered it. Because you see, to admit that I might be wrong and I need someone else's righteousness would be to admit that I'm a sinner. And to admit that I'm a sinner would admit that I got a problem. And if I got a problem, I got an eternal problem. I need it fixed. And if I can't fix it myself, don't tell me I got a problem. That is why our world today, the religionist, avoids and hates the concept of sin. Because if one really understands what sin is and understands it from the Scripture, they will realize that there's no possible way to establish their own righteousness. So what's the answer? I'm not listening. I'm not hearing. I don't believe it. It's not that bad. I redefine, reevaluate, run away. run away from truth. They were looking for righteousness in the wrong place. This phrase in the text here, they being ignorant of God's righteousness, could be understood in two ways in the grammar here. Could be understood in two ways. It is either the righteousness that characterizes God, or the righteousness that God possesses, that He is righteous, or rather, another, the righteousness, or in that same fashion, like such as a righteousness, a goodness, a holiness, which describes God. For example, a understanding that like Matt's car, Matt's family, Matt's kindness, that understanding of the word, the righteousness of God or God's righteousness, a possession of it. Or it could be understood in the Greek language as well as English too, as the righteousness which comes from God. As in, if I were to say Matt's mercy, Matt's anger, Matt's love, the idea is its emphasis is on that it comes from the source. The Greek language actually allows for both in the grammar, either attributive or proceeding from a source. But based upon the phrase in the context, when it says they are seeking to establish their own righteousness as opposed to God's righteousness, I believe the best interpretation of this, they were looking for righteousness that came from themselves rather than righteousness that came from God. Now, of course, the righteousness that comes from God is attributed to God. I mean, in a sense, both of these views are correct. But the emphasis here is not just they were ignorant that God was righteous, or they were ignorant of God's righteous character, or they were ignorant that God was good. No, rather they were ignorant or they were unwilling to acknowledge that God is the one who gives them righteousness. They were unwilling to acknowledge that only true righteousness comes from God. That's what they would not acknowledge. So they sought about to have righteousness through themselves. So they sought about to stand up or establish righteousness that I can come up with. That's what this text is saying here. In other words, they do not know anything about possessing righteousness as a gift from God. That's what they're ignorant of. That's the mature knowledge they're lacking. So they energize themselves with frantic rule-keeping, ritual worshiping, dogmatic business, seeking to make themselves righteous by their continual religious and external habits and living. They are looking for righteousness where it cannot be found. You know why they're looking for righteousness where it cannot be found? Because Romans 3:23 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. If a person is seeking to establish their own righteousness, they're never going to find it. Because it's not there. Righteousness is not inherent. Goodness is not inherent in mankind. Now get that, because your world, my world, is telling me every day the opposite. They are saying man is good with a few bad eggs. Man is relatively good with just some bad tendencies. The Bible says man is bad. And every now and then, because he's created in the image of God, might have a good tendency or two. That's the biblical perspective. That's Romans 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. They're altogether unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And yet the world will say the opposite. Man's basically good. By the way, that's what's behind the whole concept of social programming and social programs and everything, is the idea that you just can bring out the good in man. The problem is, you can't bring out the good in man without Jesus Christ. It doesn't exist. There is none righteous. That's offensive, isn't it? I'm so glad I was offended by someone telling me I was a sinner and I wasn't righteous and I can't do it. Because then I discovered the truth. They are looking for righteousness where it cannot be found, and so it is a futile, self-indulgent exercise in hopelessness. Religion will wear you out because you're searching for that which cannot be found, your own righteousness. It will wear you out emotionally, spiritually, and physically. Busily fulfilling the law in order to stand up to establish upon themselves and their own efforts, grace after all that we can do, that philosophy is hopeless and wearisome. And you will be burned out if that is what you seek after. Life will become meaningless and hopeless. However, what then? Paul doesn't just end with that. The problem is therefore an unwillingness to submit to a righteousness that can only come from God. The solution is that the righteousness comes through Jesus Christ. When one seeks to justify himself, he cannot also be hoping to be justified with God. Later on in Romans chapter 10 and 11, he'll express this concept that grace and works are mutually exclusive. It cannot be both. And he'll say that. So, one cannot justify himself and be justified by God at the same time. The phrase, "I'll do my best and God will sort it out at the end," is a foolish, nonsensical statement. It cannot be both. I cannot do my best and hope that God will sort it out in the end. It's got to be one or the other. So that's just an inconsistency in man's thoughts. For if we're trying to do our best, we can't also say that truly God will sort it out. Justification or being right with God is either by grace or by works. It cannot be by both, for they are self-contradictory. Rest is the opposite. Faith is the opposite of work. So many people sit in pews or chairs trying so hard to be Christians, doing what is expected, serving others or church, or thinking that someone is in some cosmic mystery, it will make them more appealing to God. And so it's sad because with that thinking and blindness clouding their mind and heart, man is incapable of submitting to the righteousness of God alone. That's what he says in the text here. Because of this seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted themselves to righteousness from God. I would say they cannot. As long as a person is seeking after their own righteousness, seeking to establish their goodness, they cannot understand and receive God's righteousness. A person must repent not just of their sin to be saved, they must repent of their righteousness to be saved. They must turn from righteousness, self-righteousness, self-justification to God alone. The solution for Israel is the same solution for you and I today. Yes, God is sovereign. God is the great selector of men to salvation. But that is God's concern, not yours or mine. It's not our business to determine that. If you are lost in religious zeal today, it's not because you are not elect. It is because you have not or will not submit to the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. Through resting, that's faith, in Christ's perfect life, death, and resurrection on account of your sin. Surely, as true as the Word of God is, if you will cast yourself fully upon the mercies of God, crying out to Him, repenting not just of your sin, but repenting of your zealous righteousness, you can be certain that you are the elect of God. Do not worry yourself as to whether God's foreknowledge includes you. Simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's the balance in this text. How do we know if someone is one of the promised people of God? One of the elect. You know how you know if one is the elect? If they believe. They're one of the elect. No one walks around with a big E carved into their forehead. Faith. Faith is the mark of being one of God's people. Sadly, it's not religious zeal. Because there's a lot of people with religious zeal. It's faith. That's what he says in verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. You want righteousness? You want justification? You want to be right before God? For righteousness to everyone that believeth. Faith is the only means God has selected for sinners to be right before God. The solution to Israel's zeal is not more religious fervor, nor is it to redirect their zeal toward a greater and more noble works. It is not changing religions. It is simply put by Paul with this simple phrase, Christ is the end, the goal, the maturity, the completeness of the law. Or resting Christ alone for our soul's health brings us to the understanding that we are complete in Him. Nothing more must be done. Not one more keeping of a command. Not one more work, as good as it may be, will secure our eternity. Not one more earnest tear will bring us closer to God. Christ is the end of the law unto righteousness, bringing us justification, declared right before God. Sanctification, which is the gradual change of making us right before God. And glorification is the fulfillment where we will be right before God. And our standing eternally. That entire aspect of salvation, the justification, the sanctification, the glorification, all is in the view of this unto righteousness. Everything about God's righteousness is only accessed by the sinner through faith. Those who are drawn by the Holy Spirit and are enabled by the work of grace will find their strength in resting, believing in Jesus Christ alone, for He has paid it all. This righteousness is not to everyone, but to everyone who believes. Those who believe are those who are granted the willingness and faith by God Himself, causing us to fall hard upon His grace and mercy and cry out with diligence, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Those are the cries of those who's described in verse 4. The repentant who believe. So no, my dear friend, in conclusion, sincerity is not enough. Zeal is not sufficient. Emotional outpourings of desperation by themselves will never secure eternity for the sinful soul. This is seen by the reality of Israel. If anyone had zeal for God, if anyone could say that they knew and wanted to please God, it was Israel. They were genuine, but genuinely lost in the clutches of depravity and willful ignorance. May our zeal be according to whole, complete knowledge. I do not know the spiritual condition of my dear friends who are in the hearing of this sermon today, and the reading of this text today. But if you are seeking to establish your own righteousness, learn from the nation of Israel. Learn from the zeal of the apostle. They had much blessing, but they refused to look to Jesus Christ as the rest from their labors. But for those who believe by God's grace, Christ is the end, the summation, the totality of the law unto righteousness. Do you get that, Christian? Maybe you have believed. Maybe you are one of God's chosen vessels. It's not that the law is evil or irrelevant today, but Christ is the embodiment of the law. This is not a statement for licentious, lawless living by believers, but rather a recognition that all that is good and upright in the law is complete in Christ. He is the full totality of the law. So we will never be complete, we will never be sure, we will never be secured while seeking to keep any law. But if we walk with Jesus, resting in Him alone, we are truly complete, holy in Christ, and what a blessed state that is. My hope is in the Lord, who gave Himself for me and paid the price of all my sin on Calvary's tree. Let's pray. Gracious God, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for truth. I pray that You would cause Your grace and Your spirit of truth to increase in our lives, and that we would go away from this place today understanding more of Your great grace and how You designed for salvation to be by grace through faith alone. Lord God, I pray that if there is one today in this audience or more that are resting in their religious zeal, are resting in their church attendance, on their morality, to somehow give them a pleasing approach to You, God, I pray that they would repent of their righteousness, repent of religion, and rest in Jesus Christ alone. You, rest in You, God. Not seek to establish their own, but seek to know Your righteousness, which You give through Jesus Christ by faith. I pray for that soul today, God. Lord, I pray that You would cause us to endure through the trials and struggles of life with our hope in the Lord. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.